Good morning, church.
Morning.
This is Jeff's final Sunday to be out. He will be back next Sunday. And I've been in a little bit of communication with him, and he shared with me that he's taking a class right now, and that class is advanced preaching. So he'll be an advanced preacher when he gets back. So we can expect big things from Jeff Hatcher. Y'all continue to pray for him. It's been a long journey, and it's almost over, but y'all lift him up that he will finish strong. Last Sunday, I was seeking the Lord about sermon topic for this morning, and I felt a little pressure about that. And you know, I had 6 or 7 more days to prepare, but I've known for 6 weeks that I was going to preach this Sunday. And you know, here's kind of how it works with me. I don't preach often, but when I do, God seems to make provision for a sermon topic. But it's like I get some kind of thought, maybe, or I'm reading scripture and something grabs my attention and it intrigues me, and I start meditating on that, and parts and pieces kind of fall in place after that. And you know, I didn't get anything like that, so I was asking the Lord to provide something and didn't hear anything. And so got up Monday morning and same thing. I said, God, I'm listening. If you're speaking, help me to tune into you. And nothing. And so Carly and I went to the gym. My monthly visit to the gym, by the way. She goes every morning, and she's the catalyst for trying to keep us healthy. And so I go to the gym. We come back home, and I'm making breakfast. I'm a gourmet cook. I'm standing in front of the microwave heating something up. And all of a sudden, there was this boom sound. And it literally rattled our house. I mean, it shook us. And I thought, my goodness, that's close. That's close. I don't know where it's at, but that's close. And so I go out the front door, and I look north, and I don't see anything. I look east and west, and I don't see anything. And I go around the side of our house, and I look a block over, and there's this debris and dust and smoke in the air. And I knew something wasn't good. I knew something bad had happened. And so I got in my vehicle and went over there real quick, thinking maybe perhaps I could help. You know, I spent 24 years in the fire service running towards things that people were running away from, and I thought, well, I'm just not very smart. Let's go see if I can help. So I get over there, and there's, you know, debris just scattered all over the place, all over the street. And people are outside, and cars are turning onto Fulton Street, and we live on South 19th. And I parked about 3 houses down from this house that was affected, and I get out, and I go down to this house, and I was blown away by the condition of this house. With the exception of the west wall and part of the garage door that was on a vehicle that was parked in the front, that house that was 12 to 14 feet tall was reduced to a pile of rubble about 2.5 feet tall. And everything was, nothing was burnt. It was bizarre. And everything was in pristine condition. It's like it was disassembled. And I remember seeing this one board. It was 2.5 feet long or so. And it was angled on both ends, so it was probably some type of attic support. And it was laying there. And you know, if you remove one board from another, there's a kind of a prying action that takes place. And more than likely, the nails become bent if they're nailed together. And these nails were straight. It's almost like, you know, when this explosion happened, and you guys have read the news this week, if you're not from Abilene, had a house filled with gas, natural gas, this last week, and exploded. And it's a phenomenal thing when the atmosphere becomes a certain gas ratio to air ratio, it's an explosive limit, and it finds an ignition source, and it just, it's a really quick flash fire that doesn't really catch on fire. But it's almost as if that house just separated and just fell in on top of itself. And I was there, and a neighbor of mine was on top of that debris pile looking for Craig. I didn't know who Craig was. I'd never met Craig. And I said, do you know his home? He said, yeah, his car's here. He's got to be here. And so I'm thinking the worst, you know, what the condition of his house. And so he gets around to the back side of the house, and he says, I think I hear him. I think I hear him. And And so I'm standing there with this man's son, my neighbor, and he goes over the debris pile towards the back, and I make my way over there. And by the time I get back there, they've got stuff off of Craig that was on top of Craig. And Craig was asleep in the front of his house on the couch, and he was blown to the back of his house 15 or 20 feet. And I didn't know what kind of condition he's in. I've seen a lot of bizarre things, had seen a lot of bizarre things when I was on the fire department. I had no idea what to expect, expecting the worst. And so I get back there, and I'm looking at Craig, and Craig is really in pretty good condition for a guy that's been through something like that. He had an abrasion on the side of his face, and he was in shorts with no T-shirt. He had, you know, an abrasion here and some bruising here. His big toe was bleeding. And other than him just being in a daze, Craig was doing really pretty good. So so we get Craig over to the neighbor's house, get him on the front porch, and I tell my neighbor, I'll just stay with him until the ambulance gets here. And so I'm looking at him. I'm just trying to encourage him. There's not much I can do, but just said, come on, Craig, hang on, buddy. You know, stay with me. Breathe deep. Just keep breathing. And he was just moaning. He was oblivious to what was going on. And I was there, and this young man shows up, 30 years old, young to me, old to some of you, young to me, gets out of his pickup, and he comes over to the porch, and he says, man, I was a combat medic in the military. Can I help? And I said, well, you just hang out with us here. And told him what happened, and Craig began to kind of come around a little bit, and he asked what happened, and so we tried to explain that to him. And this little combat medic, God bless him, he was speaking words of blessing over this guy. And I thought, that's cool. He's got to be a believer. And so I joined in. I just kind of spoke words of blessing over him. And after he was coherent enough to know that his house exploded and that he was alive, I said, Craig, you're a blessed man. You are a blessed man. God has a plan for you. I don't know if Craig's a believer or not. And I haven't had a chance to talk to him since then. But I said, you know, God's got a plan for you. He really does. So the ambulance shows up. Yeah, I leave. I go back home. The combat medic leaves. I tell him, God bless you. Have a good day. And, you know, I was thinking about that. I was looking for some sermon material. I was looking for just a nudge from the Lord. He provided an explosion to get my attention, I guess. I'm not sure. But I was thinking about Craig. You know, there's really no logical explanation for him to have survived that. Really not. To be on top of everything instead of underneath everything, to have all his body, I'm not being crude, but to have all his body parts together. Was Craig just lucky on Monday? Was it his lucky day? You know, did the law of averages fall in his favor on Monday? Like, okay, one out of every 100,000 people survive a blast like that. Was Craig that one person out of 100,000? Was he just fortunate that day? Or was God involved that day? You know, I'd like to believe that God was involved in Craig's life. And he's got a plan for Craig. And if God brings him to mind, you guys pray for him. God's got big things for Craig. And you know, God is involved in all of our lives on a daily basis more than we'll probably ever imagine on this side of eternity. And one thing I do know this morning is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Scripture talks about that. I'm going to share a few thoughts about that. I believe God is sovereign in Craig's life. Now, we don't always yield ourselves to that sovereignty, but God is sovereign. And I want to go there for just a few minutes and speak about His sovereignty. But before I do that, let's pray. God, I thank You for Your love for us. Father, I thank You for sustaining Craig on Monday. And Lord, I pray that he does understand, Lord, that You love him, that he's created for a purpose. And God, wherever he's at right now, would you just stir his heart? He's got to be thinking about things that are spiritual in nature. Lord, would you just bless him? God, I just thank you for allowing us to get together this morning. I pray your provision for Jeff and Cheryl this week as they're gone. And Lord, would you just speak to our hearts about who you are? We've sang so many great songs about who you are this morning. And would you just nail that down? Would you just... solidify that, Lord, as we continue in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So God is sovereign. Let me give you a definition of sovereign. If we look at Webster's or Merriam's or any of the dictionaries online, I don't have a physical dictionary. I've got a Funk & Wagnalls that's like a 60s model. I don't even know if they produce a dictionary anymore. But if you look online at the word sovereign, it means a monarch, a ruler, somebody that's maybe a king, somebody that oversees a kingdom. And that's a good definition. And sometimes they refer to that particular person as the sovereign. But I don't believe that definition really does justice when we talk about God being a sovereign God. If you look at the instances in Scripture that speak about Him being sovereign, and you look at the original language and the definition of that word, it means one who has absolute control and absolute authority forever. Absolute control, absolute authority forever. These other monarchs, rulers, kings, presidents, whatever, they have control, they have authority for a season, but God is the only one who has absolute control and absolute authority forever. And I want to look at three examples, three people's lives from Scripture that speaks about His sovereignty. Now, these are stories that we all know. These are stories I grew up listening to when I was a kid, and I don't want to bore you with those, but I think we can go back and look at these and kind of pick them apart, and we can see that God is sovereign in these circumstances. The first example is the example of Jonah. And you guys, everybody knows this. Jonah was a prophet, and God told him to go to Nineveh because the people were in sin, and God wanted to give them an opportunity to repent. And Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He just flat didn't want to go. And maybe a couple of reasons for that. You know, Nineveh was a 400 or 500 mile trip. Maybe he wasn't too excited about making that trip. Nineveh was an enemy nation. The Assyrians, that's where Nineveh was in Assyria. The Assyrians were enemies to the nation of Israel. And Jonah knew enough about God that God was a gracious God. And maybe perhaps Jonah was thinking, oh my goodness, He's going to extend grace to them. They really don't deserve grace. And so he ran. He went the other direction. It's almost like God said, okay, Jonah, go to Texarkana, Texas, and share with them that judgment is coming if they don't repent. And he says, I'm not going there. I'm going to jump on a bus, and I'm going to El Paso. He's headed in the opposite direction. Well, he doesn't take a bus. He gets on a ship, and he is heading to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction of where he's going. And he's having conversation with the crew. And the crew, he tells the crew that he's running from the Lord. They had no idea who the Lord is. And so God stirs up the winds, and the seas are contrary, and it's beating against the boat, and they begin to call out to their gods to rescue them. And their gods don't come through, and they start throwing the cargo over the side of the boat to lighten the load, and nothing's helping. The winds just become stronger, and they go to Jonah and says, tell us what you've done. I mean, can your God deliver us from this situation? And Jonah says, yes, He can. And he gives them instruction as to what they need to do to cause the storm to cease. Let's look at Jonah 1, 12 through 17. This ought to be on the screen. Here's what Jonah says. It says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that the great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you please. They're starting to connect with who God is. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the man greatly rejoiced, greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You know, as we read this scripture, we see the sovereignty of the Lord all over it. You know, absolute control, absolute authority. He has absolute control of the winds. The men, as they see Jonah being thrown overboard and they see the winds calm, man, a worship service breaks out. This is God, they say. He has control over the storm. He has control over the wind. And Scripture says that the Lord provided in verse 17 a huge fish to swallow Jonah. He did provide that. But if we look at that word deeper, that word literally means that he ordained or he appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. So I'm thinking out of the box here. Okay, when this big fish was a little fish, you know, and he was spawned and he was swimming around, you know. I think God said, I don't know if he said to the angels or he agreed with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that fish right there, see that one? Someday Jonah's going to run from me. And he's going to need to be rescued. Because as far as Jonah knew, he was dead. He was going over into the sea. He was going to drown. It was over for Jonah. But when Jonah hit the water, God knew that this fish would grow up to be a big fish, and he would intercept Jonah at that point, and he would give him a three-day and three-night ride back to the beach and throw him up on the beach so he could go to Nineveh and share the message that God had called him to share. And he did that. He goes to Nineveh. Okay, we got people in Nineveh that they may have had some knowledge of the Lord. I'm not sure. But Jonah spends 3 days going across this huge city and saying, repent, for in 40 days God's going to overthrow the city. And the bizarre thing is they repent. You know, they don't really know him. I'm sure they've heard about him. I mean, did God go before them? Did the fear of the Lord fall on them? We see that in Scripture when the Israelites left the nation of Egypt and went to the Promised Land. You know, the dread of the Lord fell on their enemies. The fear of the Lord fell on their enemies. Did God go before and give them an opportunity to repent? And God bless Jonah. He never did repent. He was upset that God would extend grace to somebody. And God help us if we ever come to that point, that God can't extend grace to this particular person or this segment of people. God deliver us from that if that's our thought. So we see that God was sovereign. He had absolute control and absolute authority in Jonah's life. So let's look at example number two, the example of Nebuchadnezzar. And if anybody can spell out without looking out, you'll get extra credit for that this morning. If you're taking notes, let me spell that for you. N-E-B-U, Chad, C-H-A-D. N-E-Z-Z-E-R, Nebuchadnezzar. N-E-B-U-C-H-A-D, N-E-Z-Z-E-R. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, 600 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. The most powerful man, most powerful ruler of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And the Babylonians came and attacked and captured the southern part of Israel, 625, 650 B.C., somewhere in there. And the nation was split. It was almost like our country was during the Civil War. Had a northern half and a southern half. And in 725 B.C., somewhere around there, the Assyrians, 50 years after Jonah went and preached a message of repentance, which they did, 50 years later, the Assyrians came and captured the northern kingdom. And they were ruthless. I mean, they killed people. If somebody was pregnant, they would just cut them open and, you know, allow the baby to die. And the people they did allow to survive, they tied their hands behind their backs, put hooks in their lower lip, tied them to a horse, and led them back to Assyria. And then they brought some of their own people and transplanted them in that area so it wouldn't become overrun. And in Jesus' day, those people were referred to as Samaritans. They weren't full-blood Jews. They were half Assyrian, half Jewish. And so the Babylonians came and attacked the southern kingdom and carried some people back to Babylon with them. Daniel was one of them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was with them. And King Nebuchadnezzar had some dreams, and Daniel was able to interpret dreams for him. He interpreted one particular dream, and then Nebuchadnezzar had this dream about this tree. A huge tree, a large tree, and it had metal, bronze, and some other irons around the base of it. But it was a very fruitful tree, a very large tree. There were birds that would fly in and out of this tree. There was livestock below where it gave off incredible shade. And let's pick up Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 4, 13 through 17. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there was before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times or 7 years pass by for him." Verse 17, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. And so that's the dream. He shares that with Daniel, and Daniel is able to interpret the dream. And it terrifies Daniel because Daniel knows that this dream is about Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, "Oh, king, I wish it was about somebody else, but this dream is about you." And so we fast forward in Daniel 4, 28 through 34. A year has passed. He said, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of a royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Verse 31, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times or 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. God was out to humble Nebuchadnezzar. Earlier in Daniel, it mentions Nebuchadnezzar as the Lord's servant. God had plans to use Nebuchadnezzar, and he was arrogant. He would not humble himself. And so he changed his mind. And you know, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking about his life. He's king in a palace. He's making great boasts. And then the next minute, he's headed out to a pasture to eat grass with the cattle. You know, I love to drive through the countryside. I love to see just a green, lush field, you know, that's about a foot high. There's cattle out there and they're grazing. It just looks so peaceful. I've never had an inkling to pull my vehicle over, go out in that pasture, get on my hands and knees, and eat grass with the cattle. I don't know about you guys. I've never had that desire. And to think what God did with Nebuchadnezzar, changed his mind to where he thought that was appropriate behavior for him. Now, I don't think he did a brain transplant, but he rewired his brain in such a fashion that he stayed out there 7 years. It astounds me at what God can do. And so as I think about his ability to do stuff like that, you know, you think maybe perhaps in some of our situations when we've got somebody opposing us, you think maybe God could shift something a little bit with those folks? You think maybe people who looked on us with disdain or disgust, all of a sudden they look on us with favor and grace? I don't know. He did it once. Maybe perhaps he can do it again. God was sovereign in Jonah's life. God was sovereign in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And let's look at one more example, the example of Paul. We all know the story. Paul was a Jewish leader, and he had gotten permission from the top leadership to go to Damascus and arrest and bring back the Christians so they could stand trial for breaking the Jewish law. He's on the way to Damascus, and let's look at Acts 9. 3-5. It says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? These are red letters in the book of Acts. This is Jesus talking. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. And now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. So Saul is going to Damascus to do what he's called to do. And Jesus interrupts his day. And Saul, when he got up, we didn't read this, but when he got up, he was blind. He couldn't see. And so he was led into the city by the people, and he's for 3 days, he's not eating anything. He's praying to the Lord, and God appears in a vision to some random guy named Ananias, and he tells Ananias this in the 9th chapter of Acts, verse 15. It says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias goes and he lays hands on him, prays for him, and he's baptized. He receives his sight back. And you know, as I think about words like chosen instrument, I must show him how much he must suffer for my name. I guess a question I've asked myself a number of times. Could Paul have said no that day? Could he have said, Jesus, no thanks. I don't want anything to do with this. I don't want to suffer for anybody. And Jesus left him blind for the rest of his life? You know, if we look in Galatians, this is an interesting verse to me. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, I think Paul recognizes his calling. It says, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul was convinced that even when he was in his mother's womb, God, the call on his life was for him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and kings and the Jewish people. Now that sounds awful Calvinistic. That sounds like predestination. I didn't say those words other than just now. You know, I don't know if God operates that way with everybody. Paul was convinced that the course of his life was marked out to preach the gospel. Because God is sovereign. He has all power. He has all authority. And maybe he made Nebuchadnezzar's situation, maybe he made Paul's situation as such that they could come to no other conclusion that God was who he was. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what was going on in their mind. But not only is he sovereign in their lives, the men that we looked at in the Bible, he's also sovereign in our lives as well. You know, there's nothing we go through that escapes his notice, church. Absolutely nothing. If he really has all power and he really has authority and he really has all control, then, you know, if we could just trust him more, my goodness, it'd make our day so much easier, so much different if we could just cling to that. I think about some people in our church that are going through some things. You know, Ken Collins. Ken is absent again today. And this isn't, I'm not betraying any confidence because the prayer team knows about this. But, you know, I think about Ken. 2 months ago, he was there every Sunday and doing well and relatively healthy. But he was, you know, he was having problems with some balance. And you know, they found a brain tumor or a brain mass or some fluid on his brain, and he's having a hard time functioning. He's having a hard time putting sentences together. And to be honest, I go see him and it breaks my heart. Because I don't understand it. They don't understand it. You know, they're praying for God to move, and God can move, But just the thought, just a glance, Ken's direction, something could change. It's not over till God says it's over. But I know one thing. In Ken's life, God's sovereign. He has absolute control over Ken Collins' life. He has absolute authority over Ken Collins' life. And I don't understand why God allows things to happen sometimes that he could easily prevent by his power. But he's up to something. He's doing something. He's glorifying himself. You know, Orville Ely is another great old saint in the Lord. He's 90.5 years old. He told me that the other day. His heart's failing him. He was on his tractor a month ago, plowing. He's having to sell his tractor, and it's something he's loved for years. And he's leased out his property to somebody else to farm. You know, unless God intervenes, he's calling Orville home. I don't really understand that, but God is sovereign. He has absolute authority. He's in control. And others in here, I know some situations that's going on with some of you. I just want to encourage you that God has not forgotten you. We've just got to trust that he knows what he's doing. If you're praying for an answer and that answer hadn't come, you got to trust. You got to trust that it's coming. Have the praise team come up, please. You know, for me, I think it's healthy for us to make declarations sometime, and we declare our faith together every Sunday, most every Sunday, through the Apostles' Creed. And for me, sometimes it helps to say things in order for my heart to connect to that reality, for my heart to connect to that truth. And so I'd like for you guys, if you're physically able, before we worship, I'd like for you, if you're able to physically, go ahead and stand. We're going to make a declaration probably three different times, and then we're going to sing about this sovereign God, the one that's in control, the one that has authority. So this is pretty simple. Y'all just repeat after me, okay? Let's try it once. Oh, holy God, you're sovereign. You have absolute control. You have absolute authority over my life, and I trust you. Let's do that again. Oh, holy God, you're sovereign. You have absolute control. You have absolute authority over my life, and I trust you. Father, I pray that becomes a reality to us. Lord, I pray that people are encouraged this morning by who you are. Father, we love you and trust you. Even though we don't understand, we love and trust you. We acknowledge this morning that you rule and reign supreme. No one's going to knock you off the throne. You have no contenders. There's no elections that's going to come up, and you're going to be voted out. You're God, God alone. And you're sovereign, alone. And we worship you, we praise you, we adore you. Sing a song about his sovereignty. Now, you just respond as you need to respond in your chair at the altar. I'll be up front and meet somebody to pray.
Sovereign in the mountain air, sovereign on the ocean floor, with me in the calm, with me in the storm. Sovereign in my greatest joy, sovereign in my deepest cry, with me in the dark, with me at the dawn. In your everlasting arms, all the pieces of my life from beginning. ocean floor. With me in the calm, with me in the storm. Sovereign in my greatest joy, sovereign in my deepest pride. With me in the dark, with me at the dawn. In your everlasting arms, all the pieces of my life, from beginning to the end, I can trust you. In your never failing, pieces of my life, from beginning to the end, I can trust you. In your never failing love, you work everything for good. God, whatever comes my way, I will trust you.
Loves this church, amen. Love this people. You guys have a glorious day. Just look around for God's activity this week. I think there's more going on there than we'll ever notice. He's moving, he's active, and he loves us. Have a blessed day.
Your everlasting arms, all the pieces of my